Hope to 18. That's found on page 981 in your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. We're looking this summer at the theme of Christian contentment, and the title of our sermon series is The Mystery of Contentment. That comes from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, I have learned the mystery of being content. And we said that contentment is something that we need to study, and we also need to recognize that contentment is something that we attain not as the world says we attain contentment, not as the sinful heart might think we attain contentment. There is a certain mystery there. It's revealed in the Word of God. But we need to study and we need to reflect on that, quote, mystery of contentment. I think we're going to see in our passage this morning that how we find contentment in times of trouble and affliction is not the way that we would naturally think contentment might come to us. So let's look at this passage this morning, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. This ends this reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it this morning. Let's again look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You might open our eyes this morning, that we might behold glorious things in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Affliction is the greatest test of our contentment. When those trials come in life, when the sickness comes, when a loved one is sick, when we lose a loved one, or lose a job, or are uncertain about where that next paycheck is going to come from, this is typically our greatest test of contentment. In times of affliction, our peaceful frame that can sometimes rule us and be with us in other situations in life, that peaceful frame can become unsettled. And it's in these times of affliction that we are tested in our contentment, but it's also in these times when we learn the true depth of our contentment. Because as we saw in our very first sermon in this series, true Christian contentment means we learn to be content in any and every circumstance that we face. We haven't learned true Christian contentment if we're content in some circumstances, but not in others. And so in times of affliction in particular, we learn the depth of our contentment. Now, as I have pointed out in previous weeks, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. And yet the theme of joy dominates this letter 16 times. The word, the verb or the noun to have joy or to rejoice is used here. And Paul says, in all of my circumstances, I have learned to be content. I am content in prison. And this passage this morning has much to teach us. Because in fact, it refers specifically to that imprisonment and what's going on with Paul in his imprisonment. So we're going to look at this. We're going to unpack this passage this morning. But first of all, I think one of the ways we learn to have contentment in our affliction is simply to recognize the inevitability of affliction. The inevitability of trouble in our lives. In many ways, the secular world recognizes this, right? You remember the old song, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden," right? We recognize that life isn't always good. Life isn't always happy. There are troubles that come. We all, Christian and non-Christian, experience the pain and struggle of losing a loved one, losing a job, the breaking up of friendships, relationships. We all know, every human being knows that struggle. But Christians in particular, even more, know that struggle. In fact, Paul himself knew that struggle. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul, the writer of Philippians, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, God, Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And then Christ also appeared to a man named Ananias in Damascus, a Christian by the name of Ananias. And Christ said to him, "Go and see Saul." And Ananias said, "I know about this guy. He's killed your people. He's persecuted those who follow you. I don't want to go." And Christ says to Ananias these words, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's conversion was also a call to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to Jews and to kings to preach Christ, but it was also a call to suffer. How many of us would willingly embrace such a call? I want to go and suffer. That was part of Paul's call. But it's also the call of all believers, being persecuted for the faith. Paul said to the churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations. And Jesus himself said to his followers in his final discourse in the Gospel of John, "If they persecuted me," and they did, "they will also persecute you." Trouble, affliction, persecution is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that's why Christ can say, "Take up your cross and follow me." It's not an easy gospel that we often hear proclaimed today. An easy gospel. No, it's a call to take up our cross, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some, Jesus says in the parable of the sower, who are going to seem like they are believers. They're going to sprout up. But Jesus goes on to say, but when persecution and trials come, they fall away. They might show some evidence of being believers, but they're not true believers. Trial is going to come. And we need to learn to endure through it. So first, we need to recognize the inevitability of affliction and trials and trouble in our life. Let's now turn our attention more specifically to Paul's words in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. And I want us to see four things this morning. And the first is this: contentment comes by turning our afflictions into mercies. Contentment comes by turning our afflictions into mercies. My trial, my affliction is a mercy from God. We need to learn to see God at work in the midst of our hardship. We need to learn to see our hardships not as setbacks, not as inconveniences, certainly not as causes for groaning, but we need to see our trials as mercies from the hand of God. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Philippians 1, verses 12 and following. What does he say? Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, my trials, my hardships, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. My trials have served to advance the gospel. This hardship of Paul is a mercy in which God is working to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives some examples here. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. What's the imperial guard? The imperial guard were an elite group of soldiers. They received double pay from the regular soldiers. Top-notch fighting men. And they had various special duties. One of their special duties was to guard prisoners waiting trial before Caesar, which is probably why Paul refers to them here in Philippians as he is in prison in Rome. But Paul says, it has become known to them. And, he goes on to say, and to all the rest, through these elite soldiers, through the imperial guard, it's known to the other soldiers as well. What? Verse 13, that my imprisonment is for Christ. That I'm here for Christ. Christ is known among these soldiers. What a wonderful opportunity. This is a strategic opportunity for the gospel. These soldiers who would go out into the rest of the Roman world on various tasks and various assignments. These soldiers who were often known throughout the ancient world to be present at the worship of various gods and goddesses depending on what city or town they were traveling through. Many of them now are hearing the gospel of Christ. And strategically, they can go and travel and worship Christ and make Christ known themselves. Christ is known. The gospel is advancing. He also goes on to point out in verse 14 that there are brothers who have become confident in the Lord by His imprisonment and are bold to speak the word without fear. Far from being intimidated, other brothers, through Paul's imprisonment, are proclaiming Christ. The gospel is advancing. And isn't that strange? In Paul's hardship, in his time of imprisonment, Paul says the gospel is going forth. We don't understand, but this is the way God is working. Of course, this is the way it's worked throughout the history of the church. Oftentimes, it's during affliction that the gospel goes forth most powerfully. Many of you remember the story several years back, almost 30 years now, of the Wycliffe missionary Chet Bitterman, who was taken as a prisoner, taken captive by Colombian guerrillas. And he was kept for 7 weeks and then finally shot to death. And you would think that such an incident would hinder people from wanting to go overseas to be missionaries, but Wycliffe reported that in the year following his death, applications for foreign missions doubled. Doubled. Tertullian has famously said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And in times of affliction, the gospel goes forward. Paul is working here in, God is working here in Paul's imprisonment to advance the gospel. The point here is not simply that we see that God is working in our affliction. I think every one of us, if I were to ask you in times of hardship, do you think God is working in this? And you would say, yeah, I know that God is working. I may not see how, but I know that God is working. It's different to say, I know God is working, than to say this affliction is a mercy of God in which God is carrying out His plans and His purposes. Of course, a wonderful biblical example of this is in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are to endure hardship as discipline. The hardship that comes at the hands of evil, sinful men is also the work of God as a loving Father disciplining us so that we might grow in grace. See our hardship. See your hardship. See your affliction as God's mercy. God is at work. Now, this is a mystery. This is strange. This is foreign to the world that says, if you want contentment, get out of your affliction. If you're in a bad situation, get out of it. Seek relief from your affliction. And the point here is not that we shouldn't seek relief. Christianity is no friend of masochism. It's not that we shouldn't, if we're in a difficult job, begin to look for another one, perhaps. It's not that we shouldn't seek help when we have physical problems, etc., etc. It's not that we shouldn't seek help or seek relief. But the point is, we need to see our current struggles as mercies from God. Do you have that perspective? Is that the way you see your trials and your struggles? The mercies of God. I may have used this illustration for you in the past, but I'll use it again anyhow. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon tells of a painter up on the platform at St. Paul's Cathedral, painting there, and he backed up away from the platform to be able to get a little bit of a bigger view, the bigger view of his work. But his assistant was up there with him, and he noticed that as the painter backed away, he got right near the edge of the platform, and if he took another step, he was going to plunge several hundred feet to his death. The assistant didn't want to call out because he was afraid he might look back and so fall over and plunge and fall to his death. So thinking quickly, he grabbed a paintbrush, he stuck it in paint, and he flung it on the artist's work. Enraged, the painter came forward, only to recognize that the ruin of his work had meant the saving of his life. Trouble, affliction, which is God's mercy. Later in Philippians 1, verse 29, you want to flip over there, Paul says to these Philippians, it has been granted to you, it has been gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, here faith itself is a gift from God. God must give us faith. That's the first part of this verse. It has not only been given to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Have you ever seen suffering as a gift? That's how the Bible describes it. It's a gift of God for the glory of God. So we need, first of all, to see our afflictions as mercies. And we won't know contentment until we see our afflictions in that way. Secondly, contentment comes by performing the work of our circumstances. Performing the work of our circumstances. Paul has said, we've seen here in verse 14, that it has become known, or Christ has become known through the imperial guard and to all the rest. Well, we can ask, how has Christ become known? Well, Paul has preached Christ. That's how it's become known. Paul has made it known. Paul has performed the work of his circumstances, making Christ known to others. I don't think any of us could have blamed Paul for simply sitting back and waiting and keeping silent and saying, well, I'm going to wait till this trial's over and then I'll get back to the real work God has called me to do. Right? We probably wouldn't blame Paul if that were his attitude. But he continues to do the work that God has called him to do. I think of some in our own midst who have gone through hardship and trial, and in the midst of that, God has worked in mighty ways through them, making Christ known. Perhaps I'll embarrass him this morning, but Charles Wilson has struggled with health, called to be a minister of the gospel, ministered in churches, but God took him out of ministry health-wise, and yet God has given him a wonderful ministry, ministering to others who have sought to help him medically. In the midst of his own hardship, he's made Christ known. God has perhaps given him a greater ministry there than otherwise. Certainly that was God's call on his life, and I know he would agree with that. We need to perform the work of our circumstances. The contented Christian says, what are the duties of my present circumstances? It may not be, you may not be where you want to be. And it's okay to pray for change. It's okay to do that. It's not sinful to want to be in a different circumstance if you feel God is laying that on your heart. But the point here is to serve where you are. Perform the work of your circumstances. The sinful heart says, I want to get into a situation where I can be content. The sanctified Christian says, I'm going to be content here and perform the work that God has called me to do, specifically to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I once heard Sandy Wilson, the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, say that 100 years ago, I'm sorry, let me begin the other way. Today, when people come for counseling, they go to counselors, and he said 90% of them go seeking relief from their trials, seeking relief from their suffering. But he said 100 years ago, 90% of Christians would go to their pastor asking, how can I serve God in the midst of my suffering? Not relief. Oh, it's okay to pray for that. But how can I serve in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my suffering? The contented Christian performs the work of his circumstances. Third, contentment comes by melting our will and desires into Christ's will and desires. Melting our will and desires into Christ's will and desires. Hardship can leave us preoccupied. Hardship can leave us self-absorbed. We know that. We recognize that. When we focus on our trouble, when we focus on our struggles, discontent is inevitable. We need to give our desires over to be ruled by Christ's will and Christ's desires. Look at what Paul goes on to say in our passage this morning, verses 15 and following. He refers to those who are preaching Christ. He said, many of the brothers have been emboldened to go and preach Christ. And then he goes on to say that they have mixed motives. He says, verse 15, some have preached Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Those out of goodwill do it out of love, he says. But the others, verse 17, do it out of rivalry, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They want to further afflict Paul. They want to bring further suffering and trial on Paul. Now, we don't know what's lying behind this. We don't know the history here. Are these rivals of Paul who wanted to usurp his apostolic authority? Were these those who had become embarrassed by Paul's imprisonment? What's the dynamic here? We don't understand it, but Paul says their motives are evil. And they're seeking to afflict me further. And what does he do? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Again, we could understand Paul, and we could forgive Paul if Paul says, those evil, wicked people, may God bring a curse on them. We could understand that, right? Those who hate me, those who are trying to get at me. But he says, Christ is proclaimed and I rejoice. What does he do? He melts his will. He melts his desires into Christ's will and desires. He has a greater good, a greater goal in mind, and that is the glory of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However it's done, even if it means hardship for me, affliction for me, I want Christ proclaimed. We need a God-centered, Christ-centered vision to be able to have this perspective. A God-centered, Christ-centered vision. You've heard me say this before, but while there are many good, newer hymns being written in the church, and we are singing some of them, the vast majority are I-centered, me-centered, focusing on my emotions, my desires. I was once riding with one of my children in the car, and we were listening to a CD of the year's top Christian hits. I listened, and I heard things like, I assume these are directed to God or Christ. I want to feel you. Wrap your arms around me. One even asking Christ, I guess, to kiss me. It's a long way from the God-centered, Christ-centered perspective of God's Word. We need to be focusing our thoughts and attentions there. It's not as though we are never to speak in the first person or never to reflect on our own experience or our emotions. The Psalms often do this. But they always come back to pointing away from themselves to God. A God-centered perspective. We looked a few weeks ago at Psalm 73. We're not going to turn there this morning, but the psalmist there in that passage, the psalmist declares his own struggle. He says, My feet had almost slipped as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he envied them. It seemed like they had no troubles. They were going through life free and easy. And he was taken up with his own inner struggle until what? Until I went into the sanctuary. Until there I encountered the living God. And then I understood. We need to focus and teach ourselves to focus on God. The sinful heart says, me, me, me. The world says, take care of number one. Take care of yourself. The world says, you're first. I'm going to give you various ways to act and various things to do. And a lot of these things are going to look like good things in service to others. But what's important is to take care of you. How does it make you feel? But the Bible says we need to develop this God-centered perspective. It's okay to take time to register a complaint before God. It's okay to express our pain and sorrow, both to God and to others. We should do that as the psalmists do, but we need to look away from self to God's sovereign control in our lives. And fourth and finally and very briefly this morning, contentment comes by seeking the good of others in the midst of our affliction. This is really could have been part of number two, but I kept it separate. It's part of doing the work of our circumstances, which is always to do God's will in serving others. But contentment comes by seeking the good of others in the midst of our affliction. If we stop and reflect on what Paul is saying here and why Paul is writing it, I think we come to this conclusion. Why does Paul tell the Philippians this? Because he cares for them. We know from later in the letter that the Philippians were concerned when they heard about his struggles. And so what is Paul doing? He is writing to comfort and to encourage them. He's telling them, don't worry about me. God is in control. He is seeking their good. And in fact, if you read on in the passage that immediately follows, Paul is going to go on to struggle with his own emotional struggle, if you will, whether to stay or to depart and be with Christ. And he says, my desire is to go and to be with Christ. That's far better than remaining in this world. But he finally says, but it's more necessary for your sake that I remain here. And he believes that God is going to keep him here. And in fact, historically, it seems as though God did for probably only about 6 or 7 more years. But Paul sought the good of others. His consuming passion was for the glory of Christ in the salvation of souls and a passion for those in his care. My brother and sister-in-law have a cross stitch in their home. That you read when you enter their home, it says, happy is the heart that beats for others. And that was Paul's heart. It was a heart that beat for others. And it was a happy heart. And implicit in all this is the goodness of God. God is good to His people. God cares for His children. Turn with me back to the book of Romans. Turn to this wonderful passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A familiar passage to many of you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. All things. Does that mean even suffering? Well, look at the context of this verse and you'll see that that's precisely what it means. Look back to verse 17 of Romans 8. If we are the children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And it's that suffering that is the lead-in to the passage that follows. Paul goes on to say, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then verse 28, verse 23, Paul is talking about the groaning of creation, and he says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is a sense in which inwardly we groan, we struggle with life in this world as we wait for the glorious revelation to come. And then skip ahead to verse 35. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, the context before and after is that of suffering. And in the midst of this, Paul says, God works all things for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are suffering and under trial and duress today, do you truly believe that your suffering is for your good? We sang earlier this morning that wonderful hymn, behind a frowning providence, He hides smiling face. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trial, God is smiling. God desires to bring you good. Be peaceful. Be joyful. Be content in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You indeed that You are good to Your people. Our God, we pray that You would work this biblical perspective in our minds, in our lives, that we might know that You are always at work, that You never leave us and forsake us. You work all things for the good of Your people. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful in the midst of our trials. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.